Good morning, everyone. Time on the clock says we're a little past a few minutes, about 2-3 minutes, but as I said yesterday, it's always good to hear the chatter of the fellowship. We truly are honored to have you with us. To our guests who are visiting us, thank you for being here this morning. May God bless each and every one of you. We are, of course, honored that you have trusted that the Southeast Church of Christ will do what God wants it to do. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please put them on silent or turn them off so that we can be sure that we eliminate all distractions and that we can give our focus to our God and, of course, our worship in spirit and in truth. This past weekend, we have been having our 9th annual gospel meeting. The lesson that has been chosen by our eldership is the walk of God's workmanship. We've already heard Friday night and Saturday night, Brother Joshua Rodriguez, who is joining us from Fremont, California, as he currently preaches at the Fremont Church of Christ. He's been there for the last 10 years. But we also made mention that our brother is coming back to Keller, Texas in November. If our God allows it, he will be the new preacher there at the Keller Church of Christ. One of his elders is here, making sure that what they got is actually what they is the reality. But no, I can vouch you for a brother. He's a good brother and he's a good friend. I've known again Joshua since 2004, and I've known his family for many, many years, having met first his father, Eddie Rodriguez, back in 99. Our brother has done a great and excellent job of presenting God's word this morning, and we are sure that he will continue to do so in the humility that he has displayed till now. Therefore, without taking much from you, Joshua, preach the truth.
We're going to try to slow it down just a tad and perhaps even open up the floor for questions if necessary. But we are certainly grateful that you are here this morning at the 9 o'clock hour, which is typically, I understand, a Bible study. And so if we can, we're going to try and expound upon the Word of God, and if necessary, any questions can be asked. And we can go into any discussions that these passages might engender. But let us go ahead and begin as we talk about the walk of God's workmanship. This morning, we are entering into our third lesson, the walk of the beloved. And as we consider this passage found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, what the lesson is designed to do, it's designed to help us understand how Jesus himself walked, how he lived. As I've been explaining throughout this entire series, the Christian life is a difficult one. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 is reminding us that we once walked according to the course of this world. We once walked in the futility of our mind. And so if it be the case that this life is difficult and that there are traps that we can allow ourselves to become entangled with, well then, it behooves us to consider how did Jesus overcome this life? How did he live? And this is not just a question that we are entertaining because it sounds good. It's actually the biblical directive for us to look to Jesus. Because knowing that this life would pose a great many difficulties, we have to look to the one who actually overcame it and became the author and finisher of our faith. So in an effort to encourage his disciples, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This passage can be found In the book of John, chapter 16 and verse 33. These were some of the words that Jesus himself was encouraging his disciples with. There in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he's explaining to his disciples that they are going to go through a variety of persecutions and tribulations. It's in these chapters, we might be reminded, that Jesus is explaining the world will hate them. The world will rejoice while as Christians they are lamenting and in sorrow. And as a result, in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When I consider the nature of the Christian life, all that's at stake and all that is involved, I come to the conclusion that it requires every disciple to be brave, bold, and unrelenting in their faith, yet at the same time, kind and loving in their approach. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus explained, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You see, in this passage, it accurately conveys the ideas that we have just discussed. Jesus Christ knew that we were going to be as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so, therefore, it would require a sense of stability and strength on our part, a sense of braveness, confidence, but yet unrelenting in our faith and in our approach, kind and loving. Simply put, the great challenge to overcome evil with good requires the very best from us, and Jesus both demonstrated and declared what it took. According to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the path we've been called to walk is filled with difficulty and severe affliction. You might remember there that Jesus is comparing the broad way versus the narrow way. And so therefore, we are taught in that context that we must accept the direction of eternal life given by Jesus Christ. We must pass through the narrow gates. We must tread the narrow way. And in everything, we ought to show ourselves as servants of God. Notice in your Bibles, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, notice with me verses 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. As we are expressing the idea that seeing that we are in this narrow path and we ought to express ourselves as servants in everything, consider what the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. That's exactly what he's describing. We express, we prove ourselves as his servants. In what way? In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and of good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You see, what this list here has just demonstrated to us is exactly how we must show ourselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. It's more than just getting up upon a Sunday morning and coming to a Bible study on Wednesday evening. The Christian life requires the very best from us. And as we've just read here in this list, it will take every fiber of our being in order to traverse this difficult path and be successful in what we do. And so again, we say, in everything, we ought to walk as Jesus walked. Now, though it may be difficult, the Lord assures our victory. The scriptures declare, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Now let's go to this passage and let's consider what exactly the Apostle Paul is trying to convey. You know, we read this passage and maybe when we were younger, it was given to us as a memory verse, as a Bible study. But in looking to this, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, what does this mean? Well, if you consider the Greek words here, the Greek words are not defined as dunamis, something like you would read in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, or in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, which may have reference to miraculous power, but at the same time, the spiritual power of God's word. Now, in this context, the word dunamis is not being used. But if you look at the definitions of the words here, strong, power, might, all of these words are used by the Apostle Paul by inspiration to help us understand that when we consciously meditate upon the precepts of God's word, it develops within us a moral stability in Christ, so that we may be able to withstand the deceptive tactics of the devil. The words being used here specifically make reference to a moral mental strength. And so when the Apostle Paul is saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he is suggesting that we consciously meditate upon the precepts of his word. And in so doing, we might be able to think through the temptations. We might be able to reason according to the word of God how we can overcome the obstacles that are before us. And in so doing, it will cause us to withstand the deceptive tactics of the devil. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul reminded us as well, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so when the word of God directs our steps, just as it was in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 10, one man of us shall chase 1,000, for the Lord our God is he who fights for us as he promised us. When we are strong in the power of the Lord and in his might, it shall be just as it was in the days of Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be like Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember, we're talking about the difficult life that Jesus himself overcame. And as we are reminding ourselves, we once lived a life according to this world, but now we must tread the same footsteps that Jesus tread. How did he overcome? And if he was able to overcome, then we too, following in his direction, should be able to overcome the obstacles of this very life. And so the righteousness of God is worth pursuing. It is the greatest pursuit in life. And seeing therefore that it is the greatest pursuit, it is worth sacrificing for. It is worth fighting for. Yes, it is even worth dying for. Jesus also demonstrated this in his life. Not only was he willing to give up the pleasantries and the niceties of this life, but he was also willing to give up his entire life in order that he might demonstrate to us that the righteousness of God is worth dying for. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 10, from the Old Testament then, we are taught, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Jesus doing this left us an example. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, as we turn to this, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is putting in our minds. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ, who also has loved us and given himself for us. If this life is so difficult, then how will we ever overcome? Imitate Christ. Mimic his life. For he is the only one that has been able to overcome and stand victorious, and being the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, if we shall follow him, we shall overcome. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, seeking to understand Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the word imitators there comes from the Greek word mimic. Mimic. And as a child would mimic their parents in their formative years, likewise, we as the children of God, we are encouraged to mimic our Father. We are encouraged to mimic our Savior. Well, what does the idea of mimicking mean? This means that we must resemble the character and the conduct of Jesus Christ. We must resemble his character, how he actually expressed himself to his fellow man. The way he spoke, the way he carried himself, his demeanor, his attitude. And as we see his character, we also must resemble his conduct. How did he respond in times of difficulty? How did he respond whenever they were hurling accusations against him, threatening his life? He put his life in the hands of his Father, and likewise, so should we. But let us consider now two lesson points that we have for this morning's class. The first is mimicking Christ's industry. Mimicking Christ's industry. I guess I have to hold it a certain way. Well, in mimicking Christ's industry, I want to consider three things. If we would walk as Jesus walked, then we must fix our focus, we must strengthen our fellowship, and we must fulfill our function. And in so doing, we would mimic the character and resemble his conduct in our lives. Well, immediately after his baptism, Jesus prepared for the difficult ministry ahead. Do you remember what he did? In the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we learn, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Now to make this somewhat of a Bible class, what do you know about fasting? Have you ever considered it? Do you not realize that even though it is not commanded of us, it is still a practice that in the New Testament we are authorized to engage in? Some, as you think about fasting, might ask themselves, well, where do we find examples or illustrations of this very thing? In Acts chapter 13, before the Apostle Paul, embarked upon the great missionary journeys, we find that they were fasting. In the marriage union, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul also encourages that the husband and the wife might remain apart. For what reason? To give themselves over unto prayer and fasting. But the reason why I'm asking this question is because in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we learn here that immediately after his baptism, Jesus prepared for the difficult ministry ahead. And what did he decide to do? He prayed and he fasted. How about us? How about our lives? Do you not realize that the Christian life is a difficult one and it's going to require the very best from us? It's going to require more than just a Sunday morning religion. It's going to require more than just moderately pursuing the will of God, more than just a meager understanding of the plan of salvation. It's going to require that we truly give our lives to God, meaning it might require that we give up some conveniences, I should say. It might require that we engage in activities like this, such as fasting. Now, though fasting is not commanded, we are authorized indeed, and we ought to consider this expression of devotion, especially when leaders are engaging in the work of the church. Consider the time of Jesus, a leader engaging in the work of salvation. Consider the apostles, leaders, apostles and prophets engaging in the work of ministry. And so, in our own lives, we ought to engage in this. But what do we know about it? Have you spent some time with the Word of God? Have you gone back to the Old Testament and consider the various types of fasting? Is the fasting of 40 days and 40 nights for us? Or are we limited more these days to perhaps a one-day fast or a seven-day fast? These are all questions that we ought to answer for ourselves in studying the will of God. How have you prepared for the straight and narrow path of the Christian life? It requires that we approach this life with extreme focus. Because as we are standing or withstanding the trials and the deceptive tactics of the devil, our emotions, our thoughts will race, our attitudes will flare, and it requires great devotion in practices like this in order to hold our tongue, in order to control ourselves. You see, fasting carries with it not only some health benefits, but also some mental benefits. For if we are able to control our bodily appetites and desires, well, then in turn, it should give us the fundamental principles in being able to control our mental appetites and desires. Jesus, knowing this, he prepared himself and he fixed his focus on the ministry ahead. Well, number two, consider his determination. When establishing his determination, we also find that Jesus assembled a fellowship of accountability. If we have started this Christian life, who have we turned to? What group and body of brethren have we assembled to hold us accountable, that we can turn to in times of difficulty, that we can speak some of the things that we are struggling with? You know, I find that this is one of the difficult things in our Christian life. We become children of God, and then we are set on course by ourselves. This is the way it typically occurs. And as new converts, there might be a variety of things that we are wrestling with, questions that we might have. But do we have that stability, that group of individuals that we can turn to? Notice what Jesus did. From the beginning, he identified and trained reliable men to labor with him. Notice in your Bibles, the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. The next context goes on to describe his calling of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But what we're showing you here is that if you ever seek to succeed in this Christian life, in the difficulties that lie ahead, well then, not only will it require a great focus from us, but it will also require a great fellowship. That's one of the things that I have seen in the state of California that we have been wrestling with for years. We hardly have any congregations that we can turn to, brethren that we can associate with. I know that there was a group of younger individuals in the Bay Area that often got together and played games and fellowship with one another. But for the greater part of the church, these things were almost unheard of. And when COVID came, this split us even further apart. And so it is no wonder that we begin to see that many brethren are falling off in droves, not coming back to the worship service of God, no longer picking up their cross and following Jesus, because they have no accountability to one another. They have no encouragement to turn to. And just like Jesus here, they have not sought out reliable individuals to labor with so that the work of the church and the Christian life might continue in strength. Jesus understood the principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Do you remember that passage? Have you ever studied it? Notice in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In this context, we have Solomon giving us some insight into the necessity of a team. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know what this teaches us? That when we have brethren that we can lean upon, productivity increases, assistance is available, resources can be shared, and safety is secured. And if this be the case, why aren't we doing just as Jesus did? We are taught to walk and imitate Jesus Christ just as he walked. But do we actually do it? Do we engage in these practices such as prayer and fasting, preparing for the long journey ahead? Do we engage in these practices, seeking out reliable individuals that we can attach ourselves to, that we might enjoy the productivity, the assistance, the resources, and the safety that is had with individuals? And so in his departure, Jesus left the privilege of service in leadership. Nowadays, the church ought to be able to rely upon the leadership of the church. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we find out that Jesus gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But for what reason? There he explains, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is all designed to prepare us and equip us for the long journey ahead. And in so doing, when the elders do their part, when the deacons do their part, when the ministers do their part, it comes to the conclusion in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 that it brings about the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body. You want to know why so many of us are not growing in our Christianity or our congregations are not growing? It's because not every single one of us are doing our part. It may be that it's just upon the shoulders of the minister. It may be that it's just upon the shoulders of the elders. But yet the Bible says it requires more than this. And when Jesus came to this world and began his ministry, not even he himself did it alone. He sought out reliable men, individuals that he could call upon and send out to help him and assist him in his great work. And when he departed, he continued this great tradition of leadership by giving the privilege to serve him in this capacity. What efforts have been made to organize and develop reliable teams in the church? We want to make a success of this Christian life? Then what have we done to organize and develop reliable teams in the church? And number three, as we are mimicking Christ's industry, I want you to notice in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. For there it teaches us, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus understood that his time was short. So what did he do? He lived not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus had a proper understanding of his function. He intended to fulfill the purpose for which he was sent to this world. And so, in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Coming into the world, Jesus knew this was what he was supposed to be doing. What does this mean then? As free moral agents, we have the choice to walk in our own ways or to accomplish the purpose for which we have been created. Years ago in the city of Beeville, I came across a young man in his early 20s who was down on himself because he said, I don't understand my purpose. I don't understand why I'm living. So I encouraged him to sit down with me and have a Bible study. And as we went over the scriptures, I helped him to understand that we were created in the image of God, in his likeness. What this means is that we resemble his intelligence, his emotion, and his volition. We have the ability to think, to feel, and to act. But these powers were not simply given to us to spend them on the futility of this world or our minds, but rather, God has given us these powers in order to carry out a great work, the advancement of influence in righteousness in this world. And so, as free moral agents, we might have the capacity to make the choice not to follow, but we are going against the very purpose for which we were created. Remember the theme of this series, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a reason. The function of the church is to carry out the good works of God. This is our purpose. And if we are not fulfilling these works, then we are frustrating the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, as we had seen last night. And so, if we want to fulfill our function, then we understand our purpose as a church. It's not simply to occupy a piece of land or to occupy a pew in our building, but rather it's to go out and to demonstrate the same kind of life that Jesus lived. And so, in the book of John, chapter 18 and verse 37, when Jesus was asked if he were a king, Jesus responded, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. For this cause you have been created, not only in a physical sense to carry out the good works of God, but also in a spiritual sense. You see, when we were baptized, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and following, we have been created in God in true righteousness and in holiness. And as the children of God, we ought to mimic and resemble the character and conduct of our Father and our Savior, indeed, to fulfill our function. Do we understand our function as a church? Or have we entangled ourselves in the affairs of this life? Brethren, we have spent too much time in this world pursuing the things of this life, in the music, in the movies, in the entertainments, in the lifestyles, the cares, the temptations, and the pleasures of this world. And that's where we have spent our time. But now it is high time to shake these things off, to focus, to fellowship, and then to understand our function as children of God. And so again I say, if we would walk as Jesus walked, then we must fix our focus, strengthen our fellowship, and fulfill our function. Well, this is just from the standpoint of his industry. But let us look now to mimicking the motivation of Jesus Christ. His motivation. How did Jesus overcome? When considering the example of Christ, we may want to excuse ourselves. Well, Jesus was obedient and Jesus was holy because he was the Son of God, obviously. He was God in the flesh. And if he was God in the flesh, well, then obviously he was going to be prone to doing what's right. He was going to be an individual that would live an obedient life. Does that give me 5 minutes? Well, then if that be the case, I want to remind you that in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we cannot excuse ourselves in saying, well, Jesus was the Son of God, obviously, and therefore it's for this reason he was obedient. No, he was tempted in all points just as we have been tempted. And from childhood, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. But as we conclude in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 through 9, I want you to notice one of the most encouraging passages to our own Christianity and obedience. One of the most encouraging passages of Christ's obedience found in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 through 9. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus made it through this difficult life by prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. You see, this life is so difficult that at times we're just going to have to fall down on our knees and cry to God. Yes, this life will bring this out of us. This life is so difficult that we must put our trust in God with reverence and godly fear. "Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but your will be done." Have you ever found yourself praying that prayer as you are met with difficult situations and choices? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, made it through this difficult life by learning obedience through the things which he suffered. It's encouraging because this shows us that Jesus Christ went through the very same things that we are going through this very hour. You think we might be hurting because It may be the case that a loved one has been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Jesus understands. You think we might be hurting because there is the prospect of losing our jobs and therefore having the burden of paying our bills. Jesus understands. You think we might be burdened because we know that individuals are rejecting us because of the values for which we live. Jesus understands. And when he struggled with the very same things, in like manner, he went to God with vehement cries and tears. That's the way he overcame. And that should too also be our motivation. But last of all, in Hebrews chapter 12, notice with me verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we are learning is that Jesus Christ was able to overcome because he set the joy of eternal life before his eyes. He counted all things but loss in order to accomplish this great purpose. And likewise, as Christians in this world and in this life, we shall be met with difficulty. But if we mimic the industry of Christ and the motivation of his life, we too shall be able to overcome. So, as we conclude, we remind you, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But as disciples of Christ, we've been called to this end. And in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it has been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus Christ, that's the great part of it, we can believe unto obedience, but it's also been granted to us to suffer on his behalf. And in suffering, it has been granted to us how we can overcome and not allow these difficulties to overcome us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us. I hope these lessons might benefit you in your own Christian life. We'll stand dismissed.